Yeah, Nivada, to everybody online, thank you for that welcome, Aziz Bhai. And first and foremost, taking Maulana Hazrat Imam's Nurani and merciful name, I want to first of all thank you, Aziz Bhai, and your team for allowing this subject, which is going to be our subject for the next 6 weeks, including this one. And the reason for choosing this topic is because we as Ismailis believe that our tariqah rotates around the concept of imamah. And imamah is central to our understanding of Islam and of religion and of faith. It is in fact the very pivot of our life. And inshallah, in 6 weeks' time, we'll be nearing the celebration of Imamah Day on the 11th of July. So I felt, with Mawla's grace, that we should really talk about this subject more, particularly at this time. So, having given that introductory remark, you know that throughout history, our great scholars and da'is, hujjats and peers, they have always given an example from nature of the blazing hot sun in the sky. The sun in the sky, we all know, is the source of our heat, our light, and everything depends on the existence of this sun. But how do we study the sun? It is well known. I think everybody knows, even people who have never been to school, they know that you cannot look directly at the sun. You know, when we experience eclipses, it is a warning is put out on all the media, do not look at the sun directly. Because if you look at the sun directly, there are chances of you being blinded. It's very dangerous. So you never look at the sun directly. So how do you know about the sun? Well, the answer is that we know about the sun through physical science. We learn about the sun through all sorts of experiments which the physical scientists are doing. We know a lot about it, its distance, its heat, and there are now even with the advance in the technology, there are probes which have been sent towards the sun to find out even more about it. So knowledge, science, physical science is the way to learn about the sun. So then how about the sun of religion? How about the sun who is present right in our midst? Can we look at him and understand him? And I think most of us, we have had many opportunities to see, to have the didar, to have the mulaqat of Imam Zaman. But that doesn't give us enough understanding of the reality of the Imam. What is his haqiqat? So we need to do this also through knowledge. And that has been the belief and the practice throughout history that our da'is, our great peers and hujjats, they have encouraged us, they have enabled us through knowledge. And of course, through practice as well, to know the reality of the Imam, to recognize the Imam. Not just to know him, because today, with the work of the Akhand Development Network, there are millions of people who know Hazrat Imam. But that is not enough for the Ismaili Jamaat to simply know Hazrat Imam. We have to recognize him, recognize him. We have to understand his haqiqat because this is very much at the center. This is the center of our tariqah around which everything else rotates. So this is why I have chosen this subject. And so today, I know that last weekend you have had some introductory lectures with Aziz Bhai, and you have looked at things like the world cannot exist without an imam, even for a moment. You looked at some Quranic ayats. So this is all very good introduction and preparation. Today, my topic is how through the principle of excellence in nature, in the creation, in society, how can we understand the position of the imam? So first of all, we are going to look at society. And this is all very logical. And we do need this type of approach because our children ask us questions. So we have to, first of all, talk at their level. And society is in front of us. Our children go to schools and colleges. They work in big companies. We all live under governments, whether they be democratic or dictatorships or communists or republics or whatever. We all live in under governments. So when we look at our world today, there is no government, there's no country, there is no organization, whether it is religious or educational or economic or social, where there are charitable organizations, whatever, hospitals, say. Every single organization, country has a head, a prime minister, or a chairman, or a chief executive, or a president, who has the ultimate responsibility of that organization or country. Then if you come to the world of religion, there are so many religions in the world today. And if you look at the most famous ones, is there any religion in the world which does not have a head? The Roman Catholics revere the Pope. The Anglicans have their Archbishop. And the Orthodox Church has its head. And so on and so forth. And we've already mentioned nature, our creation. And, you know, this is why I think you will all have noticed how often Imam Zaman says that we should learn about the creation of Allah, and that education is to better understand the creation of Allah. So in nature, we have seen that the sun is the center of the solar system. The solar system cannot exist without the sun at its center. Let's take our own personal world, the human being. We are a complete book as well. And in this book that we are ourselves as individuals, we have many organs, many organs. But we all know that if our heart were to stop, then all the other organs will be useless. So in a human being, the heart is considered the center. Let's look at the animal world. You know, the word animal is a big species, and human beings are part of that as well. So amongst the animal world, look at how many different varieties of animals there are. But all of them are under the control of human beings. Why? Because we are rational animals. So among these thousands of varieties of animals, why do human beings have the power and the control over them? Because we have been endowed with the partial human intellect. And P. Nasir actually uses this argument in his Wajidin. He says that just as amongst the animals, the human being is distinguished from the rest of the animals by the possession of the human intellect, the rational soul. In the same way, why should we be surprised if amongst human beings, there is one individual who is distinguished by the universal intellect? So this is all very logical. And then if you look at the history of religion, throughout the history of religion, let's just start from Hazrat Adam. We all know that there have been 124,000 prophets. And this is in the Holy Quran, that God chose Adam and Noah and the family of Abraham and the family of Imran above all his creatures. In Allah hastafa Adama wa Nuhan wa ala Ibrahim wa ala Imran alal alameen. From amongst all his creatures, he chose these. And then in this ayat number 34, and this is Surah Ali Imran, Surah 3, and I'm quoting ayat number 33 and 34 for anybody who wants to make a note of it, that in the ayat number 34, it is said that there are offspring one of the other, Zuriyatan Ba'dhuha min Ba'd. Now, you see, immediately come to this conclusion that there seem to be in the world of humanity two ways of looking at this. There are those who believe that yes, there have been spiritual guides from God, but they have been manifesting in the world randomly. There is no continuity. But according to us, based on the teachings of the Holy Quran, we say that this guidance is not random. It is not intermittent. It doesn't come at intervals. According to us, this guidance has to be continuous. As long as human beings are on this planet, there must be among them a spiritual guide who is designated and chosen by God. So now, if we look at our own history of Islam, what happened? And I've in a way, I'm digressing, but I also think it's very important to bring this point in, because we have just been talking about the history of religion. The Ismaili Tariqa believes that this guidance, based on this Quranic teaching, and somebody has already shared this particular reference, and that is not the only reference. There are many other references, like Nurun ala Nur. You cannot use the phrase light upon light if this is not a continuity. So this notion of continuity, this is very, very important for us Ismailis to understand. And I think you are all aware that in the 2014, when Imam Zaman addressed the two houses of the Canadian Parliament, he was very clear in his statement that amongst the Shias, the only community which has this belief that there is a continuous living Imam from the direct descent of the Prophet Muhammad are the Ismailis, right? This is the only community that believes this today. And I am also aware, through my dealings with members of the Jama'at, that we have this question, we are a minority. How come we have that? There is an answer for that. If somebody brings it up in the question time, we look at it. But to come back to history, and particularly the history of Islam around the time of Prophet Nabi Muhammad Mustafa. We all know that 3 months before he left this physical world, he announced the succession of Maulana Ali for the final time. He had announced it many times before, but this was the final time. And he announced it at Ghadir-e Khum. 3 months later, the Holy Prophet fell sick and he passed from this world. What happened? Maulana Ali was very busy with the burial ceremony. You know that Arabia is a very hot country. It's a desert. And therefore, you do not leave dead bodies around. There was no refrigeration at that time, of course. So the burial has to take place immediately. So Maulana Ali is very busy with the burial ceremony of the Holy Prophet. What happens? Certain people who are very close to the Holy Prophet, who are related by marriage to the Holy Prophet, they go to a place called Saqifah Bani Sa'idah in Medina. It is a public meeting place, and they start a discussion there, and they say that now we do not have the prophet, and he has not left us a successor, but we need somebody to look after the state of Islam. Now, you see, having said that there is no successor, they are themselves saying now, we need somebody to be the head of the Muslim state, secularly. Let's look at this argument for 1 minute. I have reflected on it, on this quite a bit. Here is the secular state, Muslim, Islamic, secular state. Fine. It's a worldly state. It is to do with our material life. And we all know that material life is not something which lasts forever. But for that, they decided that they needed a head of state. But what about the other side, the dini side? What about the religious side, the spiritual side, the side which is permanent? Don't we need anybody? And now let's look at the Prophet's life. Had he suffered in Mecca, I do not know if you are all aware of this, but when he started his mission of preaching the message of Islam, old women threw garbage on him. Young children spat and threw stones at him. The Quraysh of Mecca, who are the enemies of Islam, they socially ostracized him and his followers. The Prophet and his family and his followers were exiled out of Mecca to a very barren valley for 7 years. And during these 7 years, both Maulana Abu Talib, the uncle of the Holy Prophet, the father of Hazrat Ali, and Hazrat Bibi Khadija, who was so spiritually and physically close to the Holy Prophet, passed from this world. The Prophet had to survive many assassination attempts. When they came back to Mecca, they were allowed back in Mecca. Then there was this final assassination plot. He was warned by God, he left by night, and he migrated. He did the hijrah from Mecca to Medina. And as soon as he settled down in Medina, war after war after war. Do you think that the Holy Prophet went through all these trials and tribulations and difficulties in order to bring Islam, and then he should leave it without a successor? It doesn't make sense. There is no logic whatsoever that the Prophet would have undergone such vicissitudes, such difficulties, and then at the end of it, to leave it rudderless, to leave it without anybody to guide it. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And this type of thing has happened throughout history. That people are ready to accept secular leadership, but they don't see any need for spiritual leadership. And the final question I would ask is, which all Ismailis have asked throughout history, is why should God, having made it quite clear in the books of Revelation, not just the Quran, the previous books also, that his guidance is continuous, why would God decide that once the final prophet of Allah, the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, should depart this world, that there should be no more religious or spiritual guidance? Why would God do that? Why would he break his own sunnah? His habit had been from the beginning to keep a spiritual guide amongst the human beings. So I have now covered the concept of excellence that we have here, a point that we believe that there cannot be a religion without a living spiritual guide. And I've also taken you into history at the time of the Holy Prophet Muhammad to show the illogic, the prejudiced way of looking at the time at that time and saying, we need a secular head, but we don't need a spiritual head anymore. Very interesting. Okay, so now, having done the bit about the excellence and the history, I now want to go on to the concept of ta'lim. The concept of ta'lim. I hope that the minute I use this word ta'lim, which is from the word ilm, knowledge, and ta'lim means to transmit knowledge, special knowledge, spiritual knowledge, knowledge which leads to enlightenment. And I hope that many of you will have immediately remembered that in our new global constitution, we have a very beautiful statement which says that the Imam's ta'lim lights, L-I-G-H-T-S, lights the murid's path to spiritual enlightenment and vision. Vision meaning didar. So it is the Imam's ta'lim. So the concept of ta'lim is not something of the past. It is right there in front of us in the preamble of our global Ismaili constitution, which Hazrat Imam promulgated in 1986, and then he made amendments in 89. This constitution has an introduction, which is called the preamble, and in it is this statement, the Imam's ta'lim lights the murid's path to spiritual enlightenment and vision. When I say the concept of ta'lim, what do I mean by that? That phrase, concept of ta'lim, is something which belongs to our great, great leader, Fida'i, head of Fida'i is Sayyidina Hassan bin Sabbah. And I'm talking about the time of Al-Umut, more like 900, 1,000 years ago. And Sayyidina Hassan bin Sabbah had a very, very sharp logic, a very sharp mind. His intellect was sharp. Everybody knows about the sharpness of his sword and spear and dagger, but many people do not realize what a sharp intellect he had. And with that, his utter humility too. Sayyidina Hassan bin Sabbah's writings, his books, in which he had written about the concept of ta'lim, were actually destroyed and burnt down by the Mongols when they attacked Al-Amur. So actually, we do not have access directly to Sayyidina Hassan bin Sabbah's writings. But alhamdulillah, many other da'is who are working around him, they have preserved his ideas in their writings. And it has come down through the history as the concept of ta'lim. Okay, alhamdulillah. Okay, so I'm talking about the concept of ta'lim, that it has been saved by the later writers who have described it in their writings. And one of those writers, his name is Abdul Karim Shahristani. Da'i Abdul Karim Shahristani. The interesting thing about Abdul Karim Shahristani is that he is considered by our other Muslim brothers and sisters, he's considered to be an Ash'ari Sunni. And they call him Imam, by the way. They call him Imam Abdul Karim Shahristani. But according to us Ismailis, and particularly after some research done by a French lady in Montreal at McGill University for her PhD at McGill University. Her name is Diana, Professor Dr. Diana Steigerwald. She's an Ismaili, by the way. She has been admitted to the Ismaili faith, but she keeps her original name for the academic world. And it is she and others who did research on the Abdul Karim Shahrastani, and they have said very clearly that he was a crypto-Ismaili, a hidden Ismaili. In other words, because of his milieu, because of his environment, he had adopted a pseudo, a fake personality in order to preserve his life and also to preserve his writings. And the book which I'm referring to, which I have referred to previously as well in my sessions here, is called Millal Wal Nihal. And it has been translated into English, and the title is Sects and Divisions in Islam. And one of the translators is a person called Qazi. I've checked, I think there's even an online PDF by somebody else. And the good news is that in 2003, it was translated into Urdu by a professor of Urdu in Karachi. So this book is available in English translation, in the original Arabic, and now it is also in Urdu. However, when you check, Dr. Hunzai has checked the Urdu translation, and there are some fundamental mistakes. So today I'm going to explain to you this concept of Talim in a simple way, which has been preserved by Sayyidina Abdul Karim Shahrastani, a hidden Ismaili. And what he, the way it is summarized, the concept is that first we have the statement that deen, religion, is all about recognizing God, isn't it? Yeah, every religion says that their purpose of the believers, of the followers of their religion, is to recognize God. Okay, so Sayyidina Hassan bin Sabba first of all asked this question. He said, is the human intellect alone? Now, this is a key word. Alone, only, solely. Sirf, in Arabic it would be kya insan ki akal, sirf insan ki akal kafi hai khuda ko pehchanne ke liye. So in English, is the human intellect alone sufficient to recognize God? Now look how clever this question is. Because if somebody says, yes, the human intellect is the highest gift that God has given to human beings, and it is enough. With this intellect, we can recognize God. If somebody says that, they have opened up a huge trap for themselves. Why? Because that answer negates. It means that there should have not been Hazrat Adam, there should not have been any of the great prophets, and there should have not been the 124,000 prophets. They were not necessary. They are redundant. They are useless, in other words, because the human intellect alone can do it. And nobody will accept that answer. Nobody, because it completely negates all the religions of the world, who all have a belief that they were spiritual guides. So this is amazing, that this is the first question which really makes you think and makes you understand how intellectual the Ismaili Tariqa is. And there have been people throughout history who have criticized us by saying that we believe that our intellect should submit to the intellect of the Imam. Yes, we certainly believe that, because our intellect is human intellect. It is partial intellect. It in no way can alone be sufficient to recognize God, which is the purpose of religion. So this is a very important point. I hope you have all understood that if somebody says that we don't need a spiritual guide, then they are actually removing from the history of humankind all the religions with all their achievements as well, because it is due to religion that you have culture, music, architecture, literature, everything. It's all gone. So with that question, whoever was debating or discussing with her, Sayyidina Hassan bin Thabah, they had to accept that the human intellect alone is not sufficient. In other words, they agree that a teacher with a capital T, a spiritual teacher, is essential. And you know, that is what the Holy Quran actually tells you. And I have two references for you. They are both from the same chapter. This is Surah Baqarah, which is number 2, ayats number 129 and 151. I will read out one of those to you, that God says, and that people are praying to God rather, and saying, "Oh, our Lord, raise up in our midst a messenger, raise up in our midst a messenger from among them." So it has to be somebody from amongst the people who shall recite your revelations to them and teach them, yu'allimul humul kitaba wal hikmah, and will teach them the book and its hikmah. So the Quran is quite clear that this divinely designated chosen messenger had the task, it was his work, to teach people the book and its wisdom. So a teacher is necessary. So this is one question. The second question is that, yes, okay, so we have all agreed that we need a teacher. Somebody's just asked what surah it was. It would be very nice if there was less questioning and chats, and you are listening carefully so that you take things down. I refer to Surah 2, ayats 129 and 151, almost exactly the same words. So the teacher was necessary. Now, the next question that the Sayyidina asked was, is every teacher qualified to do this type of teaching? Again, it's a very loaded question. If somebody says, yeah, all teachers are equal, which is not the case even in the world in which we live, all teachers are not equal by any means or any stretch of the imagination. But if somebody says all teachers are equal, then there is a comical situation where we are all equally qualified. The answer is no, all teachers are not equal. There are special teachers for this purpose, and that has been the habit, the sunnah of Allah, that He has chosen them Himself. So then the third question would be, what are the qualifications of this teacher? You know that in secular education, even if you have a degree, you can't simply walk into a school and start teaching. You have to have a teaching certificate, a license. In most organized countries, this is education systems. You have to have a teacher certificate. You have to have a license to teach whatever subject it is that you have specialized in. So what about spiritual education? Does spiritual education also require certain specific qualification? The answers from the Holy Quran Yes. In order to be a spiritual guide, you need to possess two things. And these two things you have heard many, many times in the story of Hazrat Adam, that these two things are that the spiritual teacher has to possess the divine spirit, what we call the Ruhul Qudus. God breathed his spirit into Hazrat Adam. Before that, Hazrat Adam was not special. But after Hazrat Adam was breathed into by God, then he had the Ruhul Qudus. And this divine spirit we also refer to as Nur, Khudanu Nur, divine Nur, the light of God. So this is one condition, one qualification. And the other one is that with this divine spirit, God also taught Adam the knowledge of everything. So he had complete knowledge. What the Quran says in the ayat, which we recite three times a day, وَكُلَّ شَيْءٍ أَحْصَيْنَاهُ فِي إِمَامٍ مُّبِينٍ. And everything is encompassed in the manifest Imam. All knowledge is in the Imam, because he has the divine spirit like Hazrat Adam. Because that divine spirit and that complete knowledge has been there in the world through the chain of prophets and Imams. And it can never disappear, because it just is not possible for it to disappear. So these are the two qualifications. These two qualifications are the divine spirit and the knowledge of God. And then from this knowledge of God, you know that Hazrat Adam has a special title. He's called Mu'allim, Mu'allim of the Malaika. He was a teacher of the angels, because he had this special knowledge which even the angels didn't have. So this knowledge, it has to be present in the world. And then this is by Nas. When the prophethood, the office or the function of the Zahir, the Tanzil, came to an end with the final prophet of Allah, the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, we know that by nas, by designation, divine designation, which is also described in the preamble of our constitution, that the previous holder of this light, this spirit, and this knowledge designates his successor, which is what the Holy Prophet had done at Ghadir-e-Khum. So this, when the prophethood came to an end, the function changed, that now the Imam-e-Mubin would concentrate on giving the esoteric, the batin, the ta'wil of the Quran. And if the same system continues, then the final question is, should this spiritual guide, who is a possessor of the light of God, the spirit of God, and the knowledge of God, should he be there always? Should he be there? Or should he be there only at one time and not at another time? And the answer is very clear, that, you know, I think that you all know that in our dua, we have very much... every part says Hazir wa Mawjood, Hazir wa Mawjood, right? That the Imam has to be Hazir and Mawjood. That is why when you had your introductory session last weekend, you discussed that this world cannot exist without the presence of an Imam. Not even for a moment. Because the Imam is the essence of this creation. God created this creation for this sake. He wanted to be recognized, and he can only be recognized through the presence of this Mu'allim, teacher with a capital T. And that's why this statement of the preamble, the Imam's ta'lim lights the murid's path to spiritual enlightenment and vision. And in the same paragraph, it is not that we believe that we are here only for spiritual purposes. We have no separation of our world, deen and dunya. For us, deen and dunya are completely interlinked. In the same paragraph, it is also pointed out that the imam guides his murids to fulfill their potential in the material world, in the secular world, so that they have a good quality of life. And the imam doesn't simply do that for us, his followers, he is doing it for the whole world. So this is your concept of ta'lim, step by step. It's logical, it's very understandable, it answers many, many questions. It may even raise a few other questions, that why should such a small community like us, 15 to 20 million maybe, why should we have this and not the others? The answer is the use of intellect. Those people who use their intellect remained on the Sirat al-Mustaqim. Those people who didn't use their intellect, they went astray. So this is also, and if you feel that, you know, it doesn't make sense that a minority should have that, then again, you have to look into nature. You have to look at nature and see that, you know, the world is full of rocks. There are so many rocks on the planet Earth. But how many of them are diamonds and rubies? Very few. That's why diamonds and rubies have a price. In the same way, if you look at milk production, how many gallons of milk does a cow give? But when you boil it down, how much butter will it produce? And finally, when you eat that butter, how much of it will be turned into energy in your body? The higher you go, the fewer the numbers. And in fact, this is a very interesting lesson of the Holy Quran, that it says again and again, aksarahum la yalamun. The majority of them do not know. And aksarahum la yakilun. The majority do not use their intellect. And the aksarahum who are not grateful. That is throughout the Quran. It really is very condemning of the majority. This is something for the minority. And even within the Ismaili Tariqa, there is a minority of Ismaili murids who truly follow the Imam's guidance and reach spiritual enlightenment and vision. So I just want to remind you of one more reference here, and then I'm going to stop and give time for questions and answers. I don't know if many of you have read this 1985 speech. 1985 was the year in which the Faculty of Health Sciences, you know, today is also the online convocation of the Aga Khan University with all its international branches. So it's very appropriate to give this reference, that in 1985, the first faculty to come into operation was the Faculty of Health Sciences and the School of Nursing, I think. And at that time, Maulana Hazrat Imam made all Imam speeches are amazing. But this one has a lot of food to chew over. And this the Imam actually said, the divine intellect, akle kul, both transcends and informs the human intellect. And then the second sentence is, it is the light of this intellect which distinguishes a complete human being from a human animal. I want to read that out again. In case some people were distracted by messages, etc. The divine intellect, akle kul, both transcends, is above, and informs, gives knowledge to the human intellect. It is the light of this intellect which distinguishes a complete human being from a human animal. So inshallah, you will also read this speech and think about this quotation. I hope that you will reflect on the preamble statement of Maulana Hazrat Imam, because those are Maulana Hazrat Imam's ideas. They were put together by Ismaili lawyers, no doubt, but the content has been supervised by Hazrat Imam. It's Imam's ta'lim, and therefore the imamat is indispensable. Indispensable. The world cannot be without an imam. It is our blessing, our great good fortune. The grace of God is on us that we recognize this imamah today, the Ismailis, and inshallah, it is our prayer that we should all be more and more grateful, acquire more and more knowledge, and put it into practice so that we too can be amongst those who reach spiritual enlightenment and vision. Ameen. Ya Rabbal Alameen. I have finished my presentation for today. The only thing which I need to do is to give some homework for the next session. But before I do that, I would like to invite any questions which you may have.
Subhanallah, subhanallah, shukranillah, walhamdulillah. There are a few questions in the chat, Rashida Sahiba. If you can see them, there was one regarding the difference between other elected spiritual children, spiritual leaders, in the example Pope and Ismaili Imam. This guy is very humble. He's saying, sorry for my ignorance. This was not taught to us in REC and like to learn a little bit more.
Okay. So my first suggestion, my very first suggestion to the questioner is that he must go and read the 2014 speech at the Canadian Parliament. Yes, it's very, very important. Number two, his question about how is the imam different from, say, the Pope or the Archbishop or whoever, the head of the Dalai Lama or whoever else. Okay? The answer is very simple. The answer is that the imam's grandfather, his grandfather's father, going back to Maulana Ali and then going back all the way to Adam, they are all offspring one of another. They are light upon light. They are not selected or elected by human beings. They are divinely designated. Now, those of you, because it's a very, shall we say, a very interesting ceremony of what happens when one pope dies. When one pope dies or retires, like it has happened in recent history, then all the cardinals of the entire Catholic world, they gather at the Vatican in Rome, and they are shut up in a room, and they are not allowed to go out of the palace of the Pope, and they have to have a ballot. Who should be, which cardinal will be the next Pope? And they do it by ballot, and they do it by ballot. Each time the ballot does not have a majority, they send out black smoke from the chimney of the palace. And finally, when they come to a majority, then they use some type of dry material which sends out a white smoke. And then everybody who's standing outside in the piazza in St. Peter's Square, they all know that a pope has been finally elected by other human beings like himself. Our imam is not like that. Imamat is not selected or elected by us. Imamat is a divine office, divinely designated. If you please go back, I don't have the memoirs here in front of me. I should have it. Let me just bring it. I want to read out this one statement, right? It's on page 178 of the memoirs, okay? The Shias, Shia, all Shia, have therefore always held that after the Prophet's death, divine power, guidance, and leadership manifested themselves in Hazrat Ali as the first Imam or spiritual chief of the devout. Memoirs. This is in the memoirs of Aga Khan in chapter 8. This is the Shia belief. Not only Ismaili Shias, all Shias believe that when the Prophet passed from this world, divine guidance, leadership, and power manifested. So ours is very different from any other leader of any other religion in the world. I hope that I have made that a very clear statement, and I hope my explanation has helped the questioner.
Subhanallah. The next question is, the light or the noor in the Imam versus our peers, any understanding?
Yes, again, the example is from nature. The sun is the fountainhead. The sun is the source of all the light in the solar system. In the same way, the Imam is the source, he is the fountainhead. He is the source, the origin of all the spiritual light in the world, right? That's why in our poetry, Qasidas, Madokhani, Ginans, the Imam is described compared to the light of the sun. You know, I was looking at Ashaji today, and there is a beautiful verse. Ashaji, Charila Suraj de Kem Chipai. Em ki vicharo lokaji. Jeev pin janitre lok sirjaya. Sirjaya so kem duja hoe. Ali Ananta Anand. It means, oh brother, how can the sun, which is at the apex in the sky, it is, you know, the midday sun. You can't hide the midday sun. How can you hide the midday sun? That means the Imam is manifest. And you know, particularly in the previous Imam of Maulana Sultan Shah, you know, look how much zuhurat he did. All his jubilees were public occasions. So the Imam is the source, the fountainhead, but when a murid follows him, obeys him absolutely, and progresses in ibadat and knowledge, then that murid can reach the level of a moon, which means the Imam, that murid becomes so pure that the light of the Imam's light reflects on him like the sun's light reflects on the moon. The moon doesn't have its own light. It's a reflection of the sun's light. In the same way, the murid will have the reflection of the Imam's light within the mirror of his pure soul.
Subhanallah. So next question, before I read the question, she just texted me again by saying, if this is not a proper place or proper question, do not ask. But I believe this is a correct question, so I will go ahead and ask. If anyone in the Muslim world realize and want to come into the bay'ah of the Imam, can they do it? And how, as our doors are closed? And she just pinged me that, thank you for asking. She was not sure if this was the right question or right place.
You know, the Ismaili Tariqa is one place because it is an intellectual faith. We invite all questions, right? But sometimes the questions themselves are, you know, they don't make any sense, and you have to say so, right? But your question makes complete sense. Yes, you are quite right. From the time of Maulana Sultan Shah, there is no conversion in our tariqa. We do not invite others to come and join us. But that doesn't mean that if somebody wants to come through personal search, yeah, and they apply to become an Ismaili, then every tariqa board in the world has the capacity to interview such people and to find out if they are genuine in their approach and to give them ta'lim through their missionaries, alwais, whatever they have, their staff who are qualified. They can put them through a course of understanding the Ismaili tariqa of Islam. And then if they pass their tests, they can become Ismaili. So it's not as though it is sealed and nobody can enter. It's not like that. And the other thing is that everything is dynamic. We are talking about people coming into our tariqa, but you should be aware that there are Ismailis who do not use, born Ismailis who do not use their intellect, and then they are persuaded by others to leave the tariqa. And that has happened in the United States, it's happening in Pakistan and elsewhere.
Subhanallah, subhanallah. The next question is a long question, so I'm not going to read the entire question, but this will be the last question for the day. A simple, I think it's more like a comment, that Natiq is the sun, rises from the east, and Asas is the west, or the Imam is the west, in which the Nur comes in. Any thoughts or explanation or comments?
Yes, I think that the person who is asking this question might take the trouble to get in touch individually. I don't think it is a question. This is all symbolic language, right? Rising in the east, setting in the west. In simple English language, what it means is that the Prophet's Nur and knowledge passes into the Asas. In our case, Maulana Ali was the Asas with Hazrat Nabi Muhammad. And then from Maulana Ali, it passes to his son and so on. Zuriyatan Bazha Min Baz Nurun Ala Nur. Yeah, it's as simple as that. But there is symbolic language which is used by our da'is in the past. It's very simple, actually. We don't want to give it more importance or more meaning than it really deserves, okay?
Okay, thank you. I thought that would be the last question, but if you like, there is one more question. It's more like an inquiry than a question. Recently, Mullah Bapa has announced regarding the other Faramin book, which will be available to Jamaat. This book can be accessed by non-Ismaili. What is your opinion on this? Do you feel Mawlana Azimam is making himself more Zahiri?
As far as I know, these books, the latest Farman publications, were available to the Ismaili Jamaat. But if the Ismaili Jamaat then makes them accessible to others, then that's really not right that they should do that, because it was announced in the Jamaat that these were not to be distributed. They are only for the family who purchased them. But later on, we are going to have a session on Imamun Nas and Imamul Muttaqin. So I suggest that this questioner should try and attend all the six lectures, so that at the end of it, he or she will have a comprehensive knowledge of all their of Imamat, and it will satisfy all their questions and inquiries. Okay.
Yes, I agree. So we will stop here. We thank Rashida Saiba and all of the listeners online.
Aziz Bhai, I wanted to give some homework for next week.
Yes.
Because what happens is, because people are not familiar with the Quran, there's a lot of things going on the chat. So next week, our topic is the Imam in the Holy Quran. And you may be aware that there are many, many verses in which there is the word Imam or Imma, 12 actually. but I don't want you to look at all of them. I'm going to give you categories, and I'm going to give you one each in each category. So if you would kindly please, all of you, look at Surah 2, Ayat 124, and Surah 9, Ayat 12. This is the first category where the word Imam comes in the Ayat, actually, right? Then in the second category, which are symbolic, allegorical verses, I want you to look at Surah 14, Ayat 25 and 26. Now, my third category is the word Noor in the Quran, Noor. For this, I want you to look at all the ayats, okay? Four of them. But in this order, you must look at them in the order in which I give you. First, look at ayat, Surah 5, Ayat 15. Then look at Surah 33, Ayat 46. Number three, look at Surah 9, Ayat 32. And finally, look at Surah 24, Ayat 35. In that order, yes? 5, 15, 33, 46, 9, 32, 24, 35. Very good. And then there's a fourth category, which are anthropomorphic. Yeah, they are body parts. So I want, we all know 48:10. So I would like you to look at 28:88 and 57:3. I don't know whether we will be able to do all of this, but my intention is to give you a good understanding. So the next one is about names of God, you know, all the attributed names and all that. So I want you to look at number 345. And the next category, the sixth category, is the use of the word kitab, book, for imam, you know. So I want you to look at Surah 2, Ayat 2, and Surah 45, 29. And in the seventh category, it's very pleasing to know I have seven categories, because the number seven is very important in Ismail Tariqah. So in number seven, I want you to look at Surah 3, Ayat 7. Okay. So it's quite a lot of homework, but you do have a week. Even if you look at 2-3 ayats every day, you'll all be able to be very knowledgeable when I start speaking next Saturday.
Thank you so much. This is perfect. I think this is a great idea. If we have these ayats in front of us, next time when we come in, we will be able to listen and understand more. Thank you so much once again, Rashid Sahiba, for your time and your efforts. May Mola be with you. And thank you, everybody, for joining us on this morning. Inshallah, we will see you later on today and then tomorrow morning. Ya Ali Madad, thank you.
Mola Ali Madad to everybody, and good luck with the homework. Ya Ali Madad, Ya Ali Madad.
Ya Ali Madad, Ya Ali Madad.
Ya Ali Madad, thank you.